Good morning. Scripture reference today is Luke 5, 27 through 29. Excuse me, 27 through 39. It's page 1026 in the Children's Bible. After that, he went out and noticed a tax collector named Levi sitting in the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he left everything behind and got up and began to follow him. And Levi gave a big reception for him at his house. And there was a great crowd of tax collectors and other people who were reclining at the table with him. The Pharisees and their scribes began grumbling at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with the tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And they said to him, "The disciples of John often fast and offer prayers. The disciples of the Pharisees also do the same, but yours eat and drink." And Jesus said to them, "You cannot make the attendants of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them, can you? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, then they will fast in those days." And he was also telling them a parable. No one tears a piece of cloth from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. Otherwise, he will both tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled out, and the skins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, wishes for new. For he says, the old is good enough. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Father, as we come to your word now, may you let the light of Christ shine forth. May you open our eyes to the beauty of Christ and to the beauty that is to be seen in common things. Lord, I pray that you would transform the way we see our tables today. Lord, I pray that you would show us how wide, how long, how far is the love of Christ display towards sinners like us. May we see it all in your word now. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Meals matter. They really do. Meals have meaning. And the more you care to look into it, the more meaning you'll see. If you look into the Bible, that's what you'll see from the very beginning. Meals matter from the very beginning of history. It was through making a meal of something off limits that mankind first rebelled against God in the garden. Our first parents took and ate the only fruit that was forbidden. It's not a throwaway detail that mankind's original fall comes through food. There's meaning there. In the Old Testament, and the Old Testament law, food was used to teach spiritual categories, categories like clean and unclean. There was meaning assigned to what you ate. In the New Testament, Jesus memorializes his sacrifice for us in a meal. Christ creates a supper, which believers are supposed to keep commemorating until Christ returns to us. Meals matter throughout biblical history. And even at the end of history itself, when non-Christians think about the end of human history, they probably imagine famine and see scarcity. But when the Bible paints the picture of history's end to us, it presents the very end not as famine, but as a feast. It presents the end of history not as scarcity, but as a feast of plenty, a feast we share in the presence of God. The marriage supper of the Lamb is where all human history is headed. It's a meal full of meaning. It's a meal that will mean everything. God created meals to matter. And we often glimpse that truth in our everyday lives. We all have caught glimpses of it here and there. How many of your memories of your mother or your grandmother are intimately connected with a meal, with a certain food, with your mother's, grandmother's peach tarts or strudel or whatever your grandmother would make. I don't know her. It's your memory. Whatever she would make. How many of you first fell in love over a meal? You got to know the person you love over a succession of memorable meals around the table. How many of you men said to yourself, that's the woman I'm going to marry, when you took that first bite of something she offered you? You know the old joke that the way to a man's heart is through the stomach. It's only funny because there's some truth to it. Meals matter. How many of you remember a last meal you shared before a childhood friend moved away? Or a meal you shared with a loved one, wondering if it would be the last meal you would have together? I remember our last meal with Noreen, the World War II spy that we lived with for 3 years in France. I remember thinking as we were moving back from France here that this could be the last meal we share with her in this life. The last time we hear her stories told round the table. The last time I get to taste her shepherd's pie. I remember thinking that, and I did not want that meal to end. Meals are so very commonplace in our everyday experience, and yet meals are so very meaningful. This has been a constant through all cultures at all points in time. Meals are meaningful because meals express fellowship. Meals express friendship. In almost any culture at any point in time, if you want to deepen your fellowship with someone, if you want to express your friendship to someone, you invite them to a meal. You deepen your relationship with them around the table. This was true in Jesus' day, and it's still true in our day. One scholar of the ancient world has said that it would be difficult to overestimate the importance of table fellowship for the cultures of the Mediterranean basin in the first century. Being welcomed at the table for the purpose of eating food with another person had become a ceremony, richly symbolic of friendship, intimacy, and unity. Thus, betrayal or unfaithfulness toward anyone with whom you had shared the table was viewed as particularly reprehensible. On the other hand, when persons were estranged, a meal invitation opened the way to reconciliation. Realizing this meaning behind meals renders even more reprehensible Judas' betrayal of Jesus. He who dipped his hand with me into the bowl is the one who will betray me. Jesus said that at the Last Supper. Realizing this meaning behind meals also renders even more remarkable Peter's restoration by Jesus. It was after the resurrection that Jesus himself made a meal for his disciples by the Sea of Galilee. The resurrected king called out to them in the boats, "Come and have breakfast." Before Peter arrived at that meal, he had denied Jesus 3 times. But at that meal, 3 times, Peter now declared his love for Jesus. And 3 times, in response, Jesus told Peter to do something. Remember what he said? "Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep." Reconciliation came through a meal, and recommissioning was expressed through a food-focused command from Jesus. "Feed my sheep." Sharing meals are serious matters. Luke knows this. In the Gospel of Luke, it's been observed that Jesus is either going to a meal or at a meal or just leaving a meal for most of the gospel. That's where you find Jesus. Jesus' disciples know that meals are meaningful. And so do Jesus' enemies in the gospel. Knowing that meals express friendship and fellowship, the religious leaders in Jesus' day are shocked by who gets an invitation to have a meal with Jesus. Let's see that together in Luke chapter 5. If you're taking notes, here's the first of our four headings today. In verses 27 through 29, we see an invitation to a meal with Jesus. An invitation to a meal with Jesus. Look at verse 27. After that, he went out and noticed a tax collector named Levi sitting in the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he left everything behind and got up and began to follow him. And Levi gave a big reception for him in his house. And there was a great crowd of tax collectors and others who were reclining at the table with them. In verse 27, we see the calling of Levi, who's better known as Matthew. This is the same Matthew who wrote the Gospel of Matthew. If you want an example of someone radically changed by Jesus, it's this guy. From tax collector to gospel writer is a pretty radical change in a person's career path. Matthew's initial steps of following Jesus that we see here in these verses are both very radical and very ordinary. The radical bit involves him immediately leaving everything behind to follow Jesus. I imagine some freshly collected taxes are just there on the table at the tax booth. Matthew just leaves it all behind. Matthew's first step of obedience feels pretty radical. But Jesus is worth taking radical steps of obedience to follow, isn't he? This first radical bit of obedience is quickly followed by a very ordinary bit of obedience. Matthew's next step feels very commonplace. It's something everyone can do. Step one, Matthew quits his job. That's radical. Step two, Matthew throws a party. That's ordinary. Practically anyone can throw a party. Anyone can do that. Matthew first abandons all of his worldly securities, and then he invites all of his worldly friends to share a banquet with him in his home. He invites over his fellow tax collectors to have a memorable meal with Jesus. The most natural and commonplace thing in the world, a meal with friends, a dinner party in your home. The most common thing in the world also becomes one of the most life-changing things in the world. What could be more natural than this? Inviting your friends over for a meal. What could be more life-changing than this? Inviting your friends over for a meal with Jesus. Gospel ministry doesn't get any more natural than this. Inviting people to a meal. Inviting people to Jesus around the table. Doing gospel ministry this way doesn't require Matthew instantly knowing everything about God and having all the answers, does it? Matthew only really needs to know how to cater. He only needs to know how to throw a party. No greater mission strategy has to be at work in Matthew's mind than this. I'm just throwing a party and inviting my friends to come and recline at the table with Jesus. At this point in time, Matthew probably doesn't know much. He doesn't have to know much. But he knows this, Jesus called him by name. He knows that Jesus' call is worth leaving everything for. All Matthew really has at this point is a testimony, very short testimony, one day testimony. All Matthew really has is a testimony of Jesus calling him out. All the ministry that Matthew needs to do at this moment is to fix a meal and invite folks to come. That's pretty simple, isn't it? That's refreshingly simple. We are really good at making gospel ministry feel really complicated, are we not? We can get all up in our heads that ministry is a really complicated thing, best left to the professionals. Leave it to the professional ministers who have all the answers. But look at Matthew at this point. He's got no training. He just opens his home. He just makes a meal and ministry happens. This is what we probably ought to do when someone first believes the gospel. This is probably what we ought to encourage that person to do. Instead of cutting yourself off from all your unbelieving friends, throw a party for them. Invite them all over for a meal. Don't feel like you have to distance yourself from all your old friends until you have learned enough to answer all their questions. If that's what you're waiting for, you may never feel like you're ready. Instead, what if you immediately invite them over to celebrate with you what Jesus has done in your life? You don't have to understand all the ins and outs of it yet. It's probably more important that people see you celebrating before you understand it all. It's enough that people see something has happened to you that you think is well worth celebrating. So, gather together your unbelieving friends and mix them with folks in your new church family and see what God might be pleased to do. You may not be able to articulate the gospel clearly yet, but you can throw a party. You can introduce your friends to folks who can articulate the gospel. You can imagine the kind of conversations happening at a party with a modern day Levi. Well, isn't it great? What's happened to Levi? Someone says. Well, it's a great party, and Levi seems happy, but I don't understand why. Well, let me tell you why. Some of Levi's old friends might not want to hear about Jesus. Some of Levi's old friends might not care, but others will. Some will be intrigued. Some will take their first steps toward Jesus, all because they were invited to a meal. They were invited to a meal with Jesus. In a very real sense. You know this, it's something we have to remind ourselves of, but you know this. In a real spiritual sense, where two or three believers are gathered together in Christ's name, he says he is there in their midst. Jesus is there ministering through and speaking through his people at the party. Folks are being introduced to Jesus in our own day over meals and around tables in a way that parallels what we see here in Luke chapter 5. Many have been invited to a meal with Jesus. They just haven't realized it yet. It's not the encounter they expected. But then the guest list to a meal with Jesus is probably not what we expected either. That's our second point. This meal with Jesus involves an invitation to eat with the enemy. An invitation to eat with the enemy. We see that in verses 30 through 32. Verse 30. The Pharisees and the scribes began grumbling at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." In verse 29, the invitation list to Matthew's party includes tax collectors and others. But in verse 30, the Pharisees identify who these others are. To their religious eyes, the guest list to a meal with Jesus is made up of tax collectors and sinners. Sinners being referred to as others says something about these sinners. They're on the outside. These are the people who are the others. They're people beyond the bounds of decent society. They're the type of people that your reputation would take a hit for associating with. They're others. The religious Pharisees calling these other people sinners says something about these people, but it also says something about the Pharisees. It shows how the religious elites see themselves in relation to these people. These people are sinners unlike us. These people are outsiders, they're others unlike us. We are the religious in crowd, they are out. In Dr. Seuss terms, kids, we are the star-bellied sneetches, and they have no stars on theirs. There is a certain level of spiritual pride and animosity on display here. There's a pretty good reason for this pride and animosity. Do you know who these tax collectors are collecting taxes for? They're collecting taxes for Rome. They're collecting taxes for the oppressors, for the foreign power that the Jews have fallen under their thumb. And so, Matthew and the people he invites to his party are, in a very real sense, collaborators. They're collaborators with Rome, with the enemy. They're like those Austrians who welcomed and worked with the Nazis in World War II. They're like the conquered French who gave their administrative skill to aiding the Germans and hindering the French resistance. They're collaborators with the enemy of the Jewish people, with the enemy that the Pharisees are expecting the Messiah will deliver them from. This Jesus eats and drinks with collaborators. He's not the Messiah. Surely he's not. The real Messiah would be destroying these people, not eating with them. These collaborators are the enemy, and maybe this Jesus is too. Do you want this reality to really strike home? I don't know if you do. If you don't, you can just tune me out right now. If you want this reality to really strike home, ask yourself this: who do I view as collaborators today? Who do I see as collaborating in the ruin of my country? Who do I regard as my political enemy? Is it the post-Christian progressive who sees the morality of Jesus as oppressive, who sees the sexual ethics of Jesus as regressive? Or is it the post-Christian anti-woke warrior who you see as the collaborators, whose slogans and bumper stickers are so vulgar and uncivil, I cannot repeat them here? Who do you see as being the collaborators destroying the nation in our day? Who do you see those collaborators primarily being? Do you see them primarily being to the left of you or to the right? You can see where I'm going with this, can't you? However you answer that question, whoever those people are to you, that's who you invite over for dinner. If you're going to follow Jesus' example, if you're going to follow in the footsteps of Jesus, whoever you think modern-day tax collectors and collaborators are, that's who you ought to have a meal with. Why? Jesus tells us why. Verse 31. It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. A hospital doesn't reserve its rooms for the well, but for the sick. A Christ-like hostess doesn't reserve her table for her friends only, but also for her enemies. If your enemy is hungry, what does the Bible say to do? Feed him. If your enemy is thirsty, give him something to drink. God sees and rewards such acts, but such acts of welcome and love also function like burning coals, the Bible says, heaped upon their heads. It's the kind of shame that leads to change and repentance. When a person looks across the table into the eyes of someone else he thought was an enemy and sees love and understanding in those eyes instead. How drastically might things change if we would follow Jesus in this and eat with our political enemy? Not seeing them as the other, but making them our friend. How might people change if instead of shouting at one another through a keyboard, we spoke gently with them over a meal? How much civility and kindness would return? How many collaborators might eventually find Christ? How many social and political enemies might become our friends forever? As followers of the King who came eating and drinking, the church is to be calling collaborators on both sides of the aisle back to Christ. In love, we're reaching out to the others, to the enemies, calling them back to the one who is worth forsaking all other allegiances for. Jesus did this calling work by dining with tax collectors and sinners. He did the work of a good physician by giving his time and his talents and his table to the sick. Has it occurred to you that you can do the same? Has it occurred to you that you're called to do the same? You're called to eat with the enemy, which is a very Christ-like calling. It's a very Christ-like action. It's a very God-like act to feast with your enemy in order to make them your friend. The very act of being connected to Christ by faith converts us, who were God's enemies, into a people who feast with our enemies. That's the truth that we see in our third point. We see an invitation to feast, an invitation to feast with the bridegroom. See this in verses 33 through 35. And they said to him, "The disciples of John often fast and offer prayers. The disciples of the Pharisees also do the same. But yours eat and drink." And Jesus said to them, "You cannot make the attendants of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them, can you? But the day will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them. Then they will fast in those days." When the Pharisees asked Jesus, "Why do your disciples eat and drink so much? Why do they feast instead of fast?" Without missing a beat, Jesus paints the most brilliant picture in response. He says, "My disciples feast and don't fast because they are with the bridegroom." When you're with the bridegroom, it's not appropriate to fast. When they're with me, fasting is unthinkable because the life of the party is here. The bringer of perpetual joy is here. The host of a perpetual feast has come. Remember when Jesus fed the 5,000? There was more food left over at the end than there was when the party started. Jesus is the host of a perpetual feast. He hosts a party that never runs short, that never needs to end. You have here in Luke 5 the equivalent of a secret I am statement, like you get in John's gospel. Jesus is essentially saying, "I am the bridegroom. I am." There can be no fasting as long as I am with you. It's just not right. It's just not fitting. Fasting would be out of character with being in the presence of Christ. But, Jesus says, if the bridegroom is taken away, then you have a reason to fast. What's that reason? What reason do Christians have to fast? If we can't fast while the bridegroom is with us, then the ultimate reason Christians are to fast is for the return of the bridegroom. That's why we fast. We are fasting for the return of the party. We are fasting in order to get back to feasting. We are fasting for the return of the Lord of the harvest. We are fasting for the return of the King. This is what it means to fast in a uniquely Christian way, a way that's unlike all the other world religions that do some fasting. In other world religions, it's usually a fasting by rule. It's not this way for Christians. We do not fast by rule. We fast for a return. At the heart of fasting for Christians is a cry. The cry of, come, Lord Jesus. Come. Come to us and end the spiritual famine of our age. We fast for the return of the bridegroom and for a complete renewal of the world. I fast every year on my birthday because I know that Cece's Pizza is coming. Cece's Pizza, its slogan is the best pizza value anywhere. Because it's all you can eat pizza. I celebrate my birthday at Cece's Pizza every year, and I fast beforehand because I know a buffet is coming. It's not a perfect illustration, but you can see where I'm going, right? Christian fasting now is getting ourselves ready for the feast. Heaven's feast is always where Jesus is. Therefore, following Jesus ought to lead us to being a feasting people. Feasting is part of who we are now because we are united to the bridegroom. You don't get the bridegroom and get to pass on the party. It doesn't work that way. Only self-righteous older brother types pass on the party with the redeemed. Remember Jesus' parable? We call it the parable of the prodigal son, but he called it the parable of two brothers. There are two brothers in this story. The Pharisees are like the older brother who refuse the father's invitation to come into the feast. And do you remember why? The reason given to the father for the older brother walking away from the party is that he always obeyed. Jesus says here that he didn't come for those who always obey. He didn't come for those who think they're righteous, who think they're good enough already. He came to invite prodigals home. He came to invite sinners to the feast. He came to invite collaborators into the party of the redeemed. Because you don't get invited to the feast if you think you deserve it. You only get invited if you know you don't deserve an invitation to God's party. You only get invited if you confess yourself to be a sinner. If you see yourself to be sick. Because only the sick see their need for a doctor. Only sinners see their need for a savior. Only prodigals returning home get welcomed into God's party. And to these very religious people, hearing Jesus say all this, it all feels shockingly unexpected and new, which leads us to our fourth and final point, an invitation to a new way of relating, an invitation to a new way of relating. Look at verse 36. And Jesus was also telling them a parable. No one tears a piece of cloth from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. Otherwise, he will both tear the new and the piece from the old will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins and it will be spilled out and the skins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one after drinking the old wine wishes for new, for he says the old is good enough. With all the talk of garments and wineskins, Jesus is owning the fact here that he is doing something new. He is instituting something new. He is saying that the new wine of Christianity cannot be contained in the old wineskin of Judaism. Christ isn't simply putting a new patch on the old covenant. He is doing something completely new. He is offering us new wine. He is inaugurating a new covenant in his blood. And in doing so, Jesus is offering us an invitation to a new way of relating. It's first a new way of relating to God. Gone forever are the repeated sacrifices of bulls and goats, which could never really cleanse the conscience. Christ has come as the once-for-all sacrifice, which washes our guilt from us and makes us as white as snow. Gone forever are the dietary laws of clean and unclean. Christ has come and he has made all food clean. Jesus is doing something totally transformative. He's doing something completely new. He's giving us a new way to relate to God, one that bursts the old wineskins of Judaism. Jesus is giving us a new way to relate to God through his death and resurrection. And he's giving us a new way to relate to one another. The sacrifice of Christ doesn't just cleanse all food. His sacrifice cleanses all people. His cross tears down the dividing walls that we erect between ourselves, the dividing walls of race and culture and class and wealth and education level, torn down. We are all now one in Christ Jesus. We are now one family in the Lord. We are now all children of God, brothers and sisters, we call each other, in Christ. Jesus has so radically washed you, Christian, that you can now sit down and have table fellowship with anyone. The Pharisees thought they'd be contaminated by dining with sinners and collaborators. But the Christian doesn't have the same fear. We can eat with our enemies. We can love our enemies. We can eat with the radical post-Christian liberal. We can eat with the never Trump conservative. We can eat with the Trump is never wrong Republican as well. We can dine with those with whom we disagree. Over a shared meal, show them the love and tenderness and truth of Christ. Meals matter because in Christ we have the opportunity to make meals matter. In Christ, you have the opportunity to make meals matter again. It's not hard. It's not rocket science. Instead of pointing out their faults over the internet, invite the person who's losing their way over for a meal. You'll be making meals matter again, and you'll be following Jesus by doing so. If you really want meals to matter, but don't know where to start, there is a standing invitation every week to eat a meal with us. We call it Wednesday Feast Day. Every Wednesday, we spend time feasting together on the Word, and we spend time feasting together on good food and good fellowship around the table. And we also regularly welcome in the tax collectors and sinners who turn up. We've had some odd folks turn up on occasion, and it's been a little awkward. It can be awkward, but we are welcoming them in. We are giving them a seat at the table. We're doing what Jesus would do. We're extending the welcome and love of Christ to the others. You have an opportunity to do that kind of ministry pretty frequently just by showing up on Wednesday nights. There are perhaps some other ways you could use your Wednesday dinner and make it matter more this week by having a dinner at the nursing home or at the homeless shelter or doing an outreach dinner with students on campus. There are perhaps many ways you can make that meal matter more. But if you're not doing any of those things, why not make your meal matter more by coming to Wednesday Feast Day? You'd be doing gospel ministry around the table and diving into the life of the church and welcoming the others who are showing up for the first time from the wider community. Wednesday Feast Day is a ready-made opportunity for you to engage in ministry every week around the table. It's free training for you if you don't know how to talk around the table about Jesus. We do that every week. It's relationship building and friendship forming with people in our community. I can only point you to the water, folks. You have to come and drink yourself. I can point you to the feast, but it's up to you to come and eat. As we travel through Luke's gospel, joining in all these many meals with Jesus we encounter along the way, you can probably expect week by week, one of the applications will be this. Come. Come to Wednesday Feast Day. Accept an invitation to a meal. Join in table fellowship that mixes fellow believers with tax collectors and sinners. Meals matter more than you know. Meals are meaningful because Jesus shows us that meals are the type of ministry he himself does and the type of ministry that we can all do too. Father, may you work upon us, transforming the way we see our tables, transforming the way we see our meals. May we use our homes, our tables, our meal times as opportunities to make much of Jesus, as opportunities to invite those who are far from Christ in, coming in, sitting at the table, and introducing Jesus to people who desperately need him. Lord, may we see that happen here, week by week. May we see it happen every Wednesday night together around the table. May we see people growing in Christ, growing in their ability to articulate the gospel and apply it to life, sharing with the unbeliever who wanders in. Lord, may we be a people whose lives are transformed and who transform others' lives around the table of the King. Lord, we pray this for Christ's glory in his name. Amen.